there's a legend about Sherlock Holmes that he and Watson were camping one night. And he woke up during the night and he saw the skies above him. And he nudged his friend, "Watson, Watson, look above, what do you see?" And he says, "I see the stars." And he goes, "And what do you learn from that?" He goes, "Well, I've learned that each one of those represents a large gas ball of a continual chemical reaction that is being duplicated millions of times over. Is that all that you notice?" "I noticed that from the size that the universe must be vast beyond my comprehension." "Good, is there anything else that you've noticed?" "I note from a cosmological standpoint that this screams for a creator, that this precision, this beauty, this power could not have come about by accident." "And have you noticed anything else?" "No. What have I missed?" "Somebody stole our tent." You know, it's easy to miss the obvious, isn't it? To miss the really important stuff. It's what happened to five people that are mentioned to us in Scripture. Now, Luke doesn't give us the number. Mark does. He fills in the blanks. There's one man on a stretcher and four friends who have come to his aid. And we read part of the passage earlier, but as we look at it again with what I hope will be fresh eyes, I'd like to look at this familiar story and ask that God would give us the ability to almost hear it as though we had never heard it before. See, this is an amazing opportunity. This is an amazing text. Grant Osborne, in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, says this is one of the most attacked passages in all the Gospels apart from the crucifixion and resurrection. And I think the reason is because it's an astounding miracle, not the first time that something like this has taken place, but in this moment, not only do you see the miraculous power that belongs to Jesus Christ because he is God who took on flesh, you also see a very certain declaration of his identity, that he's not just a mere man, that he is God who took on flesh. And so in this passage, you see all kinds of things the critics would hate. And certainly the critics of Jesus' day hated it, and it's continued to catch the ire of others. Years ago, there was a seminar called the Jesus Seminar. Very poorly named, because their concept, their goal in getting together was they wanted to rescue Jesus from the impression that people get from reading the Gospels. And one of the things that they did was they voted on each section, and they voted whether it was proof, they're positive that Jesus expressed this, that they have a measure of doubt, but they're pretty sure, that they're pretty unsure, to where they absolutely would reject this as being the inspired word of God. And the sad thing is, it was so predictable. Every reference that Jesus made to hell, judgment, or death was eliminated. Jesus wouldn't have said that. He's love. Yes, he is. And loving people tell the truth. This is the one miracle that was universally rejected by that group that assembled to critique and reject the word of God. It's powerful. And if you go into verse 17, you see that right from the get-go, just like the ones who imagined they had authority over Scripture in our day, there were a group of leaders who believed that they had authority over Christ. And so we want to look at those that imagined their authority over Jesus. And this is in verse 17 where it says, "And it happened that one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to him to perform healing." Would you note three things? Now, just in full disclosure, I had to produce this by Tuesday, and I thought of stuff after I made the outline. So if you're a note taker, you'll see that there's an A and a B. Would you just add a C for my benefit? But you want to look first at the positions of those that imagine they had authority. And there are two groups mentioned. Now, these were two that worked together quite often. And when you understand the origin of both groups, it makes sense. The Pharisees were the first group. Pharisees were about 6,000 in number at the time of Jesus. And they were considered to be conservative theologians. especially when you compare them to their counterpart. They accepted the Old Testament. Our 39 books, they were bounded to 22 books in that time for those people. But all 39 books, they accepted those as truth. They rejected nothing that was said in them. They believed in the miracles of the Old Testament, as opposed to the Sadducees. They believed in the references to angels. They believed in the appearances of God. They believed in a resurrection that was to come. And in a lot of ways, theologically, we might be tempted to identify with this because we also tend to be from a somewhat conservative perspective where we take God's word, we take it seriously, we reject none of it, we try to interpret it correctly in light of history and what it meant to the original authors, but we take this word seriously. So did they. And yet, in all their attempt to take the word of God seriously, a couple of things were seriously underdeveloped in their theology. For instance, they really didn't understand the holiness of God, nor did they understand the depravity of man. And because of those two lacks, they tended to have a very inflated opinion of themselves because they had theology without humility. Actually, their very name, it's believed to come from the Hebrew word, which means to separate. And they were known as the separated ones. It was marked by an attitude of superiority. We often talk about inferiority complexes. They had a superiority complex, where they just thought they were cut above others because of their dedication to the letter of the law, however they were lacking the spirit of the law. I see such a lesson in these guys because it is possible today to be theologically conservative and spiritually lifeless. Take the church in Ephesus that is referenced in the book of Revelation. That was their plight. It's possible to study God's word without ever really submitting ourselves to the power of his word so that we develop humility and dependence on God for strength in following his word. It is possible for us, because of our conservatism, theologically speaking, to have an elevated opinion of ourselves as we look down at the rest of the church. Now, please understand, I'm not asking you to give up a conservative interpretation of God's word. That would be a mistake. What I am asking is that this becomes our sole source for doctrine and for practice, whereas the Pharisees developed a lot of others. That in this we continually discover the greatness of God, the unworthiness that is ours. That we ask God to help us to see the things that are in this word that would bring humility to our hearts and a deeper love for him. Whatever you do for your scripture reading, can I ask you to do one other thing? If you're not doing this already, would you make sure that at least part of your Bible reading has a daily reading from the Gospels? Because this is where we see how much Jesus loves us. And when we see his love for us, it builds within us a desire to return that affection to him. Phariseeism is alive and well, and it does tend to run in conservative circles. Folks, we need to make sure that our heart is moved by a love for Christ, for the God who created us, who authored the plan of salvation, who paid the price so that we might be saved, who convicts us so that we are confronted with our sin, call out to him for salvation, and then renew ourselves daily as we discover how we have failed. And the Pharisees, who had this lifeless, loveless theology, were joined with a group that is identified here as the teachers of the law. Now, you'll see a couple of other words that are used for this, and both of them are very descriptive of both the origin and the practice that happened. Sometimes you'll see these fellows mentioned as scribes. Fellows, that sounds casual. these men, as scribes. And they were the ones who originally produced the copies of Scripture that could be used in the synagogues and other places where God's word would actually be studied during this time. They would spend all day writing. By the way, if you happen to be in Southern California in the next few months, there is a display of the Dead Sea Scrolls that has the work of scribes a little after this time, but you can still see the work of scribes. You will be amazed at how precise they could write these difficult letters. But that's what they would do over and over and over again. And as they worked on God's law, as they wrote God's law, it became more and more familiar to their hearts. This is one of the, to me, one of the benefits of memorizing is I can type Romans 6 a lot better than I can say it. But just that idea of typing it over and over and over again has this benefit of burning it in the heart. And then they became experts in the law because and the Old Testament because they were copying it all the time. And because they became experts in what the law said, is that really in the Old Testament? Is that really in Scripture? Well, yes, it is. And they would show where. These were the guys that when the wise men came looking for Jesus, it was the scribes who knew the answer. Why? Because they were familiar with God's word from copying it over and over again. And so from that point then, they became arbiters of not only of what God's word said, but what it meant and how it ought to be applied. And so the scribes also became known as lawyers and teachers of the law. Unfortunately, they actually served more as judges than lawyers because they would make decisions saying, this is a good interpretation, this is not. And the problem with a judge is every judge that has ever walked this earth apart from Jesus is all human. And every one of us is swayed by our predispositions. You know, you think about it. If you have a judge in a court today, how reliable is that judge? It depends on the individual. The judge is really only as reliable as he can set aside his desire or her desire and disposition. An impartial judge is a very hard thing to find. And these weren't either. These guys took on the Pharisees' philosophy, though they were not in the Pharisee camp, and every one of their interpretations happened to match, I shouldn't say everyone, virtually every one of their interpretations matched the Pharisees' take on the law as well. And they became more like yes men than actual students of the word. So those are the positions of those that thought they had authority over Jesus. The place, where did they come from? Well, according to verse 17, they kind of came from all over. And what's interesting here is that Jesus was ministering in Caesarea. Mark tells us the exact location. Luke is a little more vague on some of those details, but Mark fills in the blanks there. And so he's in Caesarea. Some argue that he was in Peter's house. We don't know. I was in Caesarea in April. Not one house has a roof on it, so it's hard to tell. But not only did he have the local group from Nazareth and Caesarea, but they were coming from Judea, in fact, from Jerusalem itself. Well, what was Jerusalem? That was like Pharisee Central. That was the capital of the Pharisees. This is not just a curiosity. This is now the leaders of that day setting themselves up as a firewall to prevent Jesus' teaching from spreading, to see whether or not they would approve. And if they don't, then they would try to stamp it out. And so they're coming here not to learn. They're coming to scrutinize. And that becomes evident as the passage unfurls. And then the passages that follow this. But so you see them coming from all over, even as far away as Jerusalem, to hear Jesus teach. And then you see that the power that exists over those that believe that they had authority over Jesus. And it's kind of interesting because Luke says, I want you to know something here. The power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Now, again, when Jesus took on flesh, Paul says two things. One, in Philippians, he says that he emptied himself. And it has the idea of submitting oneself and choosing not to use some of the attributes independently. And there were times when, because of the direction of the Father administered through the Holy Spirit, Jesus was not allowed by God to heal. It's not that he was lacking in power, But God would not let him use that power. God the Father, rather, would not let God the Son use the power in that place at that time. But one of the things that Luke is very clear about is there are no restrictions here. God the Father is giving him permission to heal. And that's going to become very important to the text. One other place, Paul mentions in Galatians that Jesus made himself poor. And I have been feasting on that phrase all week. It's not that he became poor, he made himself poor. Why? So that we might have his spiritual riches. Such an amazing thing. Jesus' reputation as one who worked miracles was well established. And so we move from those who went to investigate Jesus because they thought they had authority over him to those who knew that they needed Jesus because of the assistance that he could give them. In verses 18 through 20, you have those that approach Jesus because of illness. This is part of what we read earlier, but I'd like to read it again. It says, "And behold, some men were carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in to set him down before him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with the stretcher into the middle of the crowds in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven you.'" So the desire is very simple and it's very straightforward. They wanted their friend to be healed. We don't know how long he'd been sick. Some of the translations say that he was palsied. Some use the term paralyzed, as mine does. What we do know is this: he was immobile and completely at the mercy of his friends to seek help and completely at the mercy of Jesus to receive help. And that is their desire. There's a desperation that is resident in these men because in verse 19, it informs us that they couldn't get into the house. Jesus is still at the height of his popularity. This will be turned away from him in due course, but right now, everybody wants to hear him. Whatever the size of the house is, and we don't know for sure, it was packed to the gills. And yet there's a desperation in these men. They long for their friend to be helped. And so they come up with an ingenious solution. See, it was very common in the part of the world where they lived because of the heat of the day and sometimes of the nights that they would make their homes so that the roof was habitable. When I was young, boy, I never thought I'd say that. When I was young, we didn't have an air conditioner. And we were living in North Highlands. Whatever it is here in Galt, I'm pretty sure it's usually about 50 degrees hotter in North Highlands. And I'll tell you what, there were a lot of nights where we slept outside because that swamp cooler on the roof did nothing. If you've ever done that, and chances are, if you're over 40, you probably have, just to beat the heat. Or if you have very thrifty parents and you're younger, you may have done it. And so they would make the roof so that they could go up there and sleep at night on the warm nights. Or in the evenings, it would be a great place to visit as things were cooling down. And that's usually where the wind would be the most pronounced. And so they realized there's a staircase on the outside of the house. By the way, normally it's on the back of the house. So they probably took a little bit of liberty here with their friend. And then it says they went up into the house. Now, in Luke, it says that they removed the tiles. In Mark, it says they dug a hole. Which is it? I was going to say that. Whoever said both is correct. Again, the way that they normally built their roofs, they'd have what we would call the beams, smaller than ours. They would usually run about every 2 to 3 feet. And so they would run one direction with the beams. Then they would take smaller pieces of lumber and they would lay them across the beams. Then they would start to dry mud and basically make a thick slab of adobe that they would place up on there. And in a sense, they would be tiles, not in the sense that it's often in our Sunday school books. Anyone else have the Sunday school books growing up where they had, you know, these beautiful tiles and this very clean-looking roof? Probably not the case in this town. Unless whoever owned this house was absolutely fabulously wealthy, this would have been pretty crude. And the fact of the matter is, They could remove these slabs of adobe that were made because they could be defined as tiles, not pretty tiles, but tiles nonetheless. Actually, to help keep them together, they would try to grow grass on them to give a little more of a solid foundation so they didn't lose their roof every time it rained. So they could remove those, and yet there still would not be room to lower a stretcher down to where Jesus was. So they had to widen the hole, and that's why both can be true. They could remove these slabs, but they had to make some room. A couple of things come to mind. Number one is I'm glad that Cal Osha wasn't on the scene, because I would venture to say not one person under that roof had a hard head. Number two, if many commentators are correct, this house belonged to Peter. Now, we don't know that for sure. That's just the guess. If they are, as often as we belittle Peter for sticking his foot in his mouth, we need to give him credit. For whoever owned the house must have stayed silent. I'm not sure what their insurance agent did with the claim after the whole thing was done. But here's what I love about these guys. They realize that their only hope is in Jesus. And they are so desperate for help that they are willing to do whatever it takes to get to him. I really like that. And this is such a strong contrast to so many of the individuals that are in the book of Luke. And the book is built on these contrasts to those who despised Jesus, those who believed him, those who absolutely revolted against his message, and those who couldn't get close enough. But you notice there's a little bit of a delusion here. Why did they take this man to Jesus? Well, because they thought his greatest need was his physical ailment. Like Watson, they missed what was really wrong here. And in 5:20, I love what it says, because as you look at how Jesus corrects their error in thinking, he says, and seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. See, like most of us, they thought that the healing was the most important thing in this man's world. Truth is, it wasn't. And this is always the case. So many times we get wrapped up in issues and other things that are peripheral to the gospel. And I love the fact that when Jesus deals with people, he's always bringing it back to faith, that you must believe in the provision that God has made. And the very thing happens here. And again, they come thinking that they need healing, and yet there's a spiritual need that has to be addressed first. And so Jesus sees their faith. He looks at him and pronounces him forgiven. By the way, faith for forgiveness, not a new thing. It goes back to the Old Testament. How were people saved in the Old Testament? By faith. Now, did they express that faith differently? Absolutely, because Christ had not come to pay for the sins. There was a sacrificial system and things they did that pointed to Christ, but it was always a matter of faith. You go back to the book of Genesis, and this is the first person who's really identified well for us as having been forgiven in a true sense of the word. In Genesis 15, God approaches Abraham and reminds him again of the promise that he's going to have a son. And at the beginning of the chapter, it starts, and after these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abraham said, oh, Lord, what will you give me as I go on being childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, since you have given no seed to me, behold, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, this one will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your seed be. Then he believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Men, women, we have always been saved by faith. And I love the fact, because this really cut at the argument of the Pharisees, that Paul, both in Galatians and Romans, made this point so clear. Listen, Abraham was saved because he trusted God. And this was centuries before circumcision was a thing. It was before the law was given. People were being saved. How? By faith. And if you went through the law like the Pharisees did with that lifeless, faithless, empty ritualism that was unacceptable. And so here we have this man who couldn't even go to the temple. He could not do any of the practices of the law on an ongoing basis because of his helpless condition. And yet Jesus looks at him because of their faith. He says, you are forgiven. Well, you can imagine what the reaction would have been. And I will hand it to the Pharisees. In this moment, they at least kept their response silent. And we see their response in verses 21 through 24, where it says, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, knowing their reasoning, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, picking up your stretcher, go home. And again, I love this picture because here you have this issue of paralysis. And Jesus takes him to faith and forgiveness. And by the way, can I just say that in our world, we have a lot of issues that it's really tempting to address just the issues. And don't get me wrong, I have definite biblical opinions on all these current issues. The gender issue, I think Scripture has spoken to that so clearly and so thoroughly that they were made male and female and that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. We are placed in the body that God designed for us to have. But the truth of the matter is, that's not the main issue of the day. The main issue is, do you know who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for you? I believe with all my heart that abortion is murder. But the fundamental question is not, what are you doing right now? It's, do you know Jesus Christ as Savior? Because until you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you have no hope of having the strength to obey the Word of God. And we could go on and on with these current day issues, but always try to take it back to the gospel, if you would, like our Savior did. And not just here, by the way. You can see another example of this in John chapter 4, where you had a woman who had been married and divorced, was living with a man. And what is, she tries to change the subject when Jesus identifies her sinfulness. But what does Jesus do? He takes it right back to the gospel. And so he does that with this man, and the scribes and the Pharisees both are railing in their hearts against what he has just said. It's kind of interesting that in the first verse it talks about the Pharisees and the scribes, and now the order gets reversed. I'm not sure why that is. It would seem to indicate that the scribes were perhaps even a little more indignant than the Pharisees. But would you notice that there's a definite charge that comes from the accusers? And this is verse 21, where it says, who is this man who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So the arena, this is taking place in their heart. They're not saying it out loud. This is not, by the way, a restraint that will last very long. Because this is the first in a number of encounters that Jesus is going to have with those who oppose the message of God's grace. And it's going to go from the arena of the heart to, it will be vocalized to where they will be vehemently opposed to Christ. I think it was Phillips I read who went from silence to speech to subversion. The accusation was that Jesus had just blasphemed. To blaspheme means to speak against God, or to try to usurp his role, to try to equal yourself with God. It literally means to speak against. But by elevating yourself, you would be putting yourself on the same plane as God, which was viewed as blasphemy. What's the accuracy of their claim? Well, if it had been any other day with any other person, they would have been right. For a mere human to say, you were forgiven, is dangerous. And frankly, it is blasphemous, because that is God's prerogative alone, the forgiveness of sins. Even in evangelism, I think we have to be careful sometimes. We are so quick to get people to say a prayer and not talk about what they believe. And we say, you're saved. When really what we should be saying is, listen, if you really meant that statement that you were trusting that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he paid the price in full, if you really meant that you believe that he rose from the dead, then God has declared that you are forgiven. See, the difference is, I don't know what's in the heart. So many times, people will come, and this is kind of a common testimony among pastors. They'll come to the church, and they'll want money, and we as pastors say, well, okay, before you do that, we need to talk to you for a few minutes. Oh, that's all right, I already know Jesus. Well, we're going to talk about him anyway. We need to choose our words carefully, lest we give false assurance. And like I said, if these men had been with any other person, they would have been right on the money. But because this is no mere man, they were in fact the ones who were blaspheming. It's funny how often we are guilty of that which we accuse others of doing. Jesus confronts them. What I think is interesting is that, but Jesus, knowing their reasoning, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? This is divine knowledge that could only be known through him. You know, it's interesting. So many times we think we know what people are thinking. You know, hey, I know what you're thinking. Actually, a lot of times we might guess right, but we don't always know. And it's interesting because the word that's used here for knowing has the idea of Jesus completely understood what it was that they were thinking. This is not a mere guess. This is divine revelation and divine perception. And it's kind of interesting that Jesus confronts them for their thoughts and then gives them corroborating evidence to let them know that what he said is no mere passing fancy or loose statement, that he has, in fact, the authority to forgive this man his sins. And this is what happens in verses 23 and 24. Three things happen. Number one is that Jesus basically puts out a question about the degree of difficulty. He looks at them and he says, I want to ask you something. And by the way, this is a rhetorical question. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or you're healed? The answer should be pretty obvious. See, if you tell someone they're forgiven, who's going to know whether you're right or wrong? Nobody. I mean, this is a private transaction between that person and God. Only God will know whether or not they were truly forgiven. And so anyone could say that. So then he follows up and he says, you know, on the other hand, if I say you're healed, what are they going to know? Well, they will either know whether Jesus is truthful or a phony. Because if he says you're healed and the guy doesn't get up, what will be the reaction? They should rightfully reject him. And please remember, this is in the day before stagecraft is completed the way that it is. This is a real miracle from a verifiable disease. This one could not be put on the way that so often things are staged today. Jesus establishes deity through title as well. Because he says, you know, which is easier to say? Well, the answer is easy. Saying you're forgiven is easier. But I want you to know something, that the Son of Man has power. Now, that term Son of Man is so important. It's used a lot of times in Scripture in a general sense, and yet there was a sense in Daniel where this word took on such importance, it was almost eradicated from their common vocabulary. And yet it was one of Jesus' favorite names for himself. Would you go to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14? Let me give you a little bit of backdrop. Daniel sees one who's called the Ancient of Days. This is a reference to God the Father. He talks about how he's going to exercise perfect judgment, not just on the earth and not just on those who have sinned and rejected him, but he's going to exercise perfect judgment even over Satan. And then in verses 13 through 14, we're introduced to another character. And it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he came near before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So in Daniel, we're introduced to the ultimate Son of Man, the one who is going to be side by side with God the Father, the Ancient of Days, the one who is going to be given the kingdom and the authority to rule the universe, the one who will exercise that authority perfectly without end. This is clearly a reference to one who is divine. It's a nod to the Trinity before the Trinity was well defined. By the way, in verse 27, it describes his reign, where it says, "Then the reign, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole earth will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and will obey him." Listen, folks, whenever you see that phrase, Son of Man, in the gospel applied to Jesus, and usually he uses it for himself, it is his way of saying, he is not merely a man, he is God. And so he uses this title that is loaded with meaning. And then he demonstrates his authority. So, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or you're healed? Well, I want you to know who I am. He identifies himself clearly as the Son of Man. And then he turns to this one and says, "I say to you, get up, and picking up your stretcher, go home." In other words, it was a way of saying to the Pharisees, "You're right. Only God could forgive sin." And this demonstration was given to them along with the identification, saying, "Now you have the proof. Now you know that Jesus is God." The dialogue here is so important, and so many times we skip over it. In verses 25 through 26, we see the response, those who were astounded by Jesus. And it says, "And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what had been lying and went home glorifying God. And astonishment seized them all, and they began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today." Two things are noted. First of all, the one who was healed went home glorifying God. I'm wondering how he got out of the house. I'm guessing people created a path for him. That part's not given in the text. I think it's interesting that he's the one that picked up the bed, whereas his friends previously had been probably holding ropes. I can't imagine their arms were long enough to drop it down without ropes. But I love the way it says he went home and he glorified God. See, he understood what Jesus was saying. Spurgeon, when he was writing this passage, wrote this. By the way, speaking of Spurgeon, if you haven't picked up a devotional this year, and the one I had up here hiding is gone, we still have some devotionals left. Spurgeon says this, "I think I see him. He sets one foot down to God's glory. He plants the other to the same note. He walks to God's glory. He carries his bed to God's glory. He moves his whole body to the glory of God. He speaks, he shouts, he sings, he leaps to the glory of God." I just love that description because he's echoing what Luke said. The rest of his days, he lived for the glory of God. And it wasn't to please himself, it was to please the one who healed him, the one that he loved because of his demonstration of power and his grace. I was talking with some friends before service and someone showed me a post that one of my friends had written about It's a Wonderful Life. That's a fine Christmas movie. And it was interesting because my friend's take on that movie was, it is the most immoral, morally bankrupt movie I've ever seen in my life because it teaches you that you should live to please others instead of pleasing yourself. I thought, boy, that is a morally bankrupt philosophy if I've ever heard one. See, we are to live to please another. And in doing so, we will minister to others, but the primary goal is to please God, right? And that's basically what's in this word glorify. It doesn't just mean to speak well of. It means to live in submission to recognize that his greatness eclipses our own desires and our need, to try to live for the glory of his will and to bring glory to him through a new life. And so he goes away and he's a changed man, but not just him. The witnesses are also changed, and there's three phrases that are used. Well, number one is they were gripped. I love that phrase, gripped. They were seized, all of them. And so the whole building, I would say probably except for the Pharisees, we have to read this in context, but those who were there to earnestly hear what Christ had to say, they were seized. And the idea is to be grabbed and to be arrested almost. And it has the idea behind it of being controlled by this. If you ever written or had to wear handcuffs, I should probably explain this. I was cuffed by friends once to be led to a surprise party. But what I found is this, is that you don't get to go where you want when you're cuffed. It doesn't take a lot of pressure to change your mind if you're going in an opposite direction than where you ought to be going. And it kind of has that idea that they were shackled by amazement. They glorified God also. And then the third phrase that's used is they feared him. And the reason was they had encountered his power and they were just astounded. And maybe this did include the scribes and the Pharisees for the moment. But here's what I do know. This was a life-changing moment for some. But if it includes the scribes and the Pharisees in that word all, and I do realize that sometimes all doesn't mean all. Rarely. It was short-lived. Because it wasn't long before this was the group that was working at every opportunity in this region to try to undermine everything that Christ was teaching. First thing I would say is this, if you have any doubt as to who Jesus is, take another look at this, where he not only tells us who he is, he demonstrates his deity. This is why the critics hate this passage. Secondly, if you already come to that place where you recognize that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he is the only hope that we have to be forgiven, make sure that you have not slipped into a lifeless, loveless, ritualistic, empty religion, that you are walking in close communion with this God, that you are learning daily who he is so you can love him more. That if you have become loveless, that you confess that as the sin that it is, according to Revelation chapter 2, that you repent. Thirdly, we need to live with the level of desperation with which these men lived. Not only is Jesus our only hope for forgiveness, he is our only hope for daily strength, that we might walk in obedience. Infirmity was good because it taught this man that he needed Christ. My prayer for the church is that we live for his glory, even if we don't have the, in this case, blessing of infirmity. Be bold. Jesus left tremendous evidence to who he is and what he can do, what he has done. Remember, this is all leading up to the cross. This is evidence that he is the one and only who could pay for sin. We live in a world that hates that message. But again, as we see here, he is the only hope that this world has. And if I could add one more thing, as I look at hard-hearted leaders who maybe were phased for a moment, but it wasn't long-term change, I'm reminded again that we as a church have been called to pray for the salvation of those who rule the land. I don't know whether our leaders incoming, outgoing, are saved or not. God alone knows that. I see more evidence to the contrary. Pray for the salvation and sanctification of our leaders. And let's start with that together right now. Lord, I thank you for allowing us the privilege of having this word. And Lord, I thank you that this word is authoritative over us. We don't get to pick and choose. But Lord, I thank you for these men of faith. just like the ones that are going to follow, these were probably individuals who were despised because of their infirmity, who maybe even thought they were undeserving of God's love because the established religion of the day told them that they were cursed because of their sin. Lord, I pray that we would pray for those that need to discover the love of Christ. And for some, that might be praying for ourselves, that we would rekindle that affection that ought to be ours for the one who made himself poor, who made himself of no reputation, so that we might be forgiven. Lord, I pray that daily we would discover the depth of your love for us, that we might love you in return. Lord, I do pray for the leaders of this land, and we're at a transition point, some that are going and some that are coming in. And Lord, you know who is right with you for salvation and who is not. But Father, fruit needs to follow conversion. Conduct follows confession. And so I pray for the outgoing administration. And Lord, I think too of the incoming and state and local leaders and many who claim to be people of faith, but yet, Lord, so many times a hollow version of Christianity has been poured out and laid out, that there are probably a lot of false converts in leadership. Lord, I pray for people to be in positions to speak the truth in love, that we would see many in leadership come to know you as Savior, that they might have the joy of heaven and the wisdom to lead as they ought to lead on this earth. Lord, I pray for our governor, that position is secure for another few years, and I thank you for the ones that have reached out to him already and to declare the message that salvation is through Christ alone, through faith alone, because of your grace alone. Lord, I pray that they would hear that message, that you would convict them, that they would be saved. And Lord, like these people who saw your power at work, that they would be determined to bring glory to you. Lord, I pray for Galt Bible Church. I pray that we would be alive in Christ. I pray that we could be a light to this community, that we would be bold in the message that Christ alone, only Christ can meet the greatest need of our life, and that is to be right with you through your forgiveness. Thank you for paying the price through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We pray that we would be transformed by it in Jesus' name.